All right, now we'll come to Matthew chapter 18. I'm reading again from the Revised Version. In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called to him a little child, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become of little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 5. "How think ye, if any man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go unto the mountains, and seek that which goeth astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. And if thy brother sin against thee, go, show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the prophet. Verily I say unto you, what things soever ye shall bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven. And what things soever ye shall loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth, as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For when two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Then came Peter and said to him, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Until 7 times? Jesus said unto him, "I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would make a reckoning with his servants." Verse 35. "So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye forgive not every one his brother from your heart." And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee, and came to the borders of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Now this evening we come to the fourth section of our Lord's teaching, as systematically set out for us by Matthew in his Gospel. We can see the way in which Matthew develops, building upon his foundation, stone by stone, in the structure of his teaching, as he gives to us what has been called this masterpiece of constructive genius, which we call the Gospel by Matthew. But against the background of incidents and the passing narratives of the developing story of Christ's ministry, we find that the story stops, and we have to listen to the voice of Christ speaking. And every one of these sections of our Lord's teaching is a vital part of Matthew's system of doctrine, which he sets out for our instruction. We've already seen, I think, that probably most of you are satisfied by this time that I have not exaggerated what I have said when I suggest to you that the dispensational and Jewish approach to this gospel misses its whole point and makes you lose a very great deal of considerable value for the faith of God. The Gospel by Matthew, we conclude, therefore, is as much mine and yours, or yours and mine, as is the Gospel by John. Exactly the same can be said of Mark and Luke. Now, in this fourth section, you will notice that the section has a natural division. And the division becomes between verses 20 and 21 of chapter 16. It's a long section from chapter 13:53 to chapter 19:1. In between those two boundary lines, where you get the recurring formula, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these things. Now, the first of those sections is, speaking broadly, a section in which you have revelations of the person of Christ, successive revelations which are built up to the great climax in the interview of our Lord Jesus Christ at Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, you turn back over the section and you find lots of things that men say. In the synagogue of Nazareth, they say he's the carpenter's son. King Herod says he's John the Baptist, raised again from the dead. The disciples, when he walks on the water and comes into the boat, say truly he's the Son of God. Nobody really understands the full import of those words. But all these things, and all the rest of the current popular sayings and gossip about our Lord, some say that he's John the Baptist, some that he's Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There were a multitude of opinions about the person of Christ. Men had a lot to say about him, but they were all of them wide of the mark. And even those who spoke the truth as the disciples didn't understand the full implications of that truth. Now the climax of that section, which is largely a section of revealing of Christ, against the background of the people turning away from him, the Lord revealing himself in the inner circle of his disciples, the climax comes at Caesarea Philippi. He has withdrawn from the multitude because they rejected him. And if you study the Bible by the aid of a good Bible atlas, which is what every intelligent Christian ought to do, you would discover that Caesarea Philippi is away in the northeast of Palestine on the borders of Gentile territory. That is, the Lord goes right to the edge of Jewish territory, almost going into Gentile territory. The people don't want him, so he retires into obscurity. And in the remotest corner of the land, he has a private interview with his disciples. Whom do men say? Well, they tell him what men say concerning him. And then there comes the personal and much more important question, whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answers at once, as the spokesman of that circle of disciples, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now how did Simon be able to make that confession? Well, bit by bit, God has spoken to his servant. It had been God who had made this revelation. It was not the result of their clever or their investigation. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That is, no man can ever come at the truth of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ merely by investigation. By personal investigation, you may theoretically arrive at the truth. You never have a heart knowledge of the truth until there has been the drawing of the curtain aside by the Father and the revealing of the glory of the Son, so that that very glory shines into my soul. I shall never forget the moment when it shone into mine. That was a personal revelation of God to my soul. And so it is when anyone is truly converted to God. The glory of Christ for the first time shines into their heart. It isn't by cleverness, it's not by anything but the fact that God has made them the recipients of a revelation from heaven. They've learnt the truth of his Son. Well, now that withdrawal, and that personal interview with our Lord engaging with his disciples, leads to the great confession. And the confession of faith is immediately followed by a confirmation of that truth. Now firstly, says the Lord Jesus, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. He uses the old name of the unregenerate Simon. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter. He uses the new name of the prince of the apostles. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of the unseen world, shall not prevail against him. The Lord Jesus, that is, in the face of all the opposition and the systematic rejection that he is receiving, he speaks of building a church composed of living stones, a spiritual structure, every stone being a living person who makes their response to the challenge of the gospel. Whom say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's a personal transaction between the soul and Christ, and that brings that person into the church. So our Lord is making a revelation. There are the revelations of the person of Christ, culminating in this revelation of Christ's person from the Father to Simon Peter and the apostolic circle. Now says the Lord, I also say unto thee. Notice the way the Revised Version twists those words around, please.
I also, the Father, has revealed my glory to you. Now, I'm going to reveal something in addition to that. Christ is a revelation of the purpose of God. He unfolds this universal plan. He's going to build his church upon a rock. And the rock is the proof that Simon Peter confessed, the glory and the deity of the Son of God. The church, then, is prophesied and foretold by the Lord Jesus. And that leads you to the climax of the first part of that great section. Now you come to the second part, commences with verse 21. And right through to the end of chapter 18, it has a slightly different emphasis. And the emphasis there is rather upon association with Christ. Firstly, it's the glory of the Son. Now arising from the knowledge of his glory, there's association with the Son. So three men go up the mountain with him, and they see his glory. 12 disciples stand in the valley. They learn how to cast out a demon from a poor epileptic boy. One disciple stands with his Lord and Master when somebody comes for the temple vessel, the tribute money. And the Lord Jesus tells him to take and to cast the hook into the water, and he attaches a fish, and in the fish is going to be a coin, just the fish. A shekel, that is sufficient to pay the half shekel for Peter and the half shekel for the Lord Jesus. This Satan says, and faith for me and Jesus. And Simon Peter learns the joy of association with Christ. He's even going to share the proceeds of the coin, which is taken out of the fish, when Peter goes to the fish, that is the hidden of the Lord. And that leads us all to the great teaching of chapter 18, which is our subject for tonight. All that arises from the believer, knowledge of the glory of the Son of God, and therefore his association with Christ. Now, in the 18th chapter, you'll find that the divide the chapter up simply is a chapter that raises two questions with the answers to those questions. The first question is found in verse 1, and the answer virtually continues to verse 20. The second question commences in verse 21 and goes on to the last verse in the chapter. And each of those questions can be summed up as bearing upon the general theme of the subject of the chapter, and that is the mutual care and responsibility of the leaders one for the other because they're in association with one. So you see, firstly, to get the developing idea of the glory of the Son, then my association with that Son of God, and then there is the fact that because we are all in association with him, there must be an exercise of mutual care and responsibility, one for the other. And that's the great theme of Matthew chapter 18. How often that chapter has been made an ecclesiastical battleground. That's because certain verses in it have been divorced from their context, and the beauty of the whole theme and subject has been overcome. Now you will notice that there is a similarity in structure between the Lord, the two passages where the Lord answers the question. The first question is raised in verse 1. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now the answer comes, firstly, by an object lesson. Secondly, by direct teaching. And finally, it's all preached home by a parable. Now the second question is found in verse 21. How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times. There, you get firstly direct statement, and then secondly, a parable. So you can see that the similarity in structure between the two sections of the chapter, the question concerning the secret of spiritual growth, and the question that raises the whole issue of the secret of a forgiving spirit. Spiritual greatness and a forgiving spirit. And we find before we finish, those two things are more closely associated than we might imagine. Now, in the first part of the chapter, I want us to look at the first 20 verses to commence with and spend most of our time upon that section. For the other part, apply, comb, and adorn some of the teachings that we find there. Now the Lord Jesus brings a little child into the midst of the disciples who ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the little child stands there in the circle and becomes an object lesson. And in the teaching that follows, that is the picture from verses 1 to 14, our Lord, in this lovely child passage, he's teaching, first of all, the the need for a certain personal attitude to life, and then our dealings with and our care of other people. Now, first of all, the little child is brought, and the Savior says, "Accept ye time and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God." That is, the little child is there as a sample, if you like, of the kind of person they ought to be. Not childish, not stunted in growth, but childlike. The child is there because it is the spirit of the child that the Lord wants to encourage in the heart of his disciples. Now those disciples, all too frequently, they were rather hard-headed men. Sometimes they didn't have very much time for the children. They brush them out of the night when they bring their little babies to the Lord Jesus. And that was the time when the Savior was marked by anger. They didn't understand Christ's love of children and the importance of the child's mind. Now here the Savior wants to teach us one principal thing, and that is this. In our relationship with one another, we must cultivate the child's mind. And the child's mind doesn't mean that you're silly, and you don't engage in childish prattle, but all the fine qualities which a child and then are lost and become spoiled as a person grows and becomes more sophisticated in life. Those things are to be perpetuated in the spiritual realm and are to mark the children of God. So, first of all then, we must be as little children, or else we shan't enter the kingdom of heaven. There is the child's spirit of simplicity, of response to truth, of acceptance of the world, and thus there is membership of the kingdom. Then secondly, there must be humility. Now, a child doesn't try to be humble. A child is humble. Mr. Spurgeon made a statement many years ago, somehow to that effect, that a child doesn't put on humility, the child is humble. And if you see a child that's arrogant, well then that child is not true to type as far as children the world over are concerned. The child has lost something of a child's naturalness and charm and simplicity. And just as a child is like that, if the child is unspoiled, so the Savior says that we are to cultivate the humble mind of a little child. Now, brother, if that's what I'm to be, I'm to be like a little child in spirit, in simplicity, in disposition, and in purity. Now, verses 5 and 6 tell me how I'm to treat others. Whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. It doesn't only mean that you receive children. You do, of course. People who don't like children and have got no time for children are out of harmony with God and out of harmony with our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the great mother of children. But further, there is, I think, a kind of oblique reference in verse 5, not only to receiving children, but to receiving all who have the child's mind. That is, we show in our treatment of others exactly where we stand. And the Savior says that one of the most serious things that we could do is to put a standing stone in the way of one of his little ones. The picture in verse 6 is not, of course, to be understood literally. But when you see, once again, the element of hyperbole or of exaggeration, as we noticed earlier in the Lord's teaching, you will not miss the point. point of the verse when he speaks of the straight millstone. That is not the smaller millstone of that that would grind the corn, but the great millstone that floats in it has got to be turned by an axe. Now, says the Savior, if a man stumbles one such little one, well, it's better for him if a great millstone like that were hung around his neck and he'd be cast into the sea. He wouldn't have much chance of doing anything other than drowning, would he, if it happened physically? The Lord doesn't need it physically. But it's the highly colored element in Christ's teaching that shows the Lord's serious view that he takes something, his little one. Now, many young Christians have been stumbled by hard and harsh treatment. I have known, in various parts, I've known it in Britain, as I've known it in Australia, some vital spark of spiritual life quenched by some foolish man who behaves like an elephant and is utterly lacking in the child's mind. He doesn't understand how easily a young Christian can be wounded, how a sort of wound can come right across their spirit. What does the Lord Jesus think about that sort of thing? When does a young Christian just beginning to blossom fall? Whatever does the Savior think of that, if you quench it? I was in one meeting where, towards the end of the meeting, a brother got up and he read the scripture, and then he began to chide us in the meeting because we sung two unscriptural hymns that morning. And he began to tell us exactly why the hymns were unscriptural. I think it was some sort of prophetic order that he thought was out of countenance. He didn't agree with it. And so he gave us all a dressing down. And of course, particularly without mentioning their names, the two men who had been unfortunate enough to give the hints out. Now, that was, of course, the easiest way in the world to keep those men glued to their feet for the rest of their lives. And at the end of the meeting, I went up to him and told him that I heartily disagreed with everything that he said. And I think that's quite frightened him. But you see, that sort of thing is very foolish. It shows no discrimination. Here may be some young people giving out a hymn in a meeting for the first time, and a man gets up and criticizes it. Why, if I gave out the most stupid hymn in a meeting, I hope that nobody would criticize me for doing it, because I might never do a thing again. If somebody's just blossoming out and wants to do something, and then some foolish person pinches it, how silly it is. There's no vision there. There's no understanding. There's no feeling. There's no sense of feeling that that is enough to warn somebody. I wouldn't like somebody to take a knife and make a great gash across my face. And yet how many Christians have made great gashes across the spirit of younger and weaker believers? And they may take years to be healed. Oh no. Lord Jesus says it's better for a man like that that he be cast into the sea with a great millstone around his neck. Christ regards it as something deserving of a heavy penalty if you put a stumbling stone in the way of one of his people. So we must do it. We must cultivate therefore the child's mind, and then we'll understand what it's like both to enjoy the zest and joy of Christian life, and to have fellowship with those also who are like minded. Well, now in verses 7 to 10, the Lord shows me how I can avoid doing those foolish things. And he says, "But if my hand or my foot calls me to stumble, it's to be cut off and cast from me. And verse 9, if mine eye causes me to stumble, it's to be plucked out and cast from me." Not literally, of course, or else you'd have a great many, not only Christians with only one eye, but Christians who are walking about blind in the world, wouldn't you? The Lord doesn't mean this to be understood literally, but he certainly does mean that we get the whole point of his teaching. Self-discipline, self-criticism instead of the criticism of others, is that that will save me from stumbling his little one. And then you get the lovely picture in verses 12 to 14. It's a different picture, the same in essence, but different in detail from the picture of the good shepherd in Luke 15. The shepherd in Luke 15 is the Lord. The shepherd in Matthew 18 is the believer. In Luke 15, it's the lost sheep, it's the publicans and sinners which are in question. In Matthew 18, it's Christ's little ones, it's those who are strayed, it's weak believers who are more in question. And the Lord Jesus says, if a man had 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, well, don't you leave the 99 and go unto the mountains and seek that which goeth astray? It's a picture of the extent to which you're going to go after Christ's little ones. If anyone strays, you're going to seek them. You want to bring them back. You want to encourage them. Even so, it's not the will of your Father which is in heaven, but one of these little ones should pray. So the Lord, first of all, uses a literal object lesson, a little child. And then he adorns that object lesson with the great teaching, the homily that he reads for his disciples, that he encourages them to the right kind of mind, the simple, sincere mind, the mind of simplicity and sincerity, the mind of utter purity, the guilelessness that marks the child and should mark the children of God. Now, the children of the earlier verses merge into the children of God's family when you come to verse 15. And if they're children in God's family and all belong to that same family, they're a great brotherhood. And so in verse 15 you read of thy brother. It's an extension and development of the thought. And here the Lord crystallizes everything. He's been talking in general terms about our attitude to other people, about the control of ourselves that will carry us through under God's approval. Now he opens out and gives us a picture of a church. Not the great universal church of Matthew 16, but the living expression of the universal church in the local congregations. Now I want to say here that it has been taught in various parts of Australia and even in the city of Sydney that a local church is not a living expression of the universal church. Now I believe that that teaching is quite mistaken. Indeed, if the local church is not the living manifestation of the universal church, what is it? We are told that Paul doesn't speak of the church universal till after he's spoken about the local church. Supposing that's true, the Lord Jesus speaks about the church universal before ever he speaks of the church local. And then somebody will tell me, yes, but Matthew's gospel wasn't written as early as some of Paul's letters. That may be so. But when I come as a new convert and pick up my New Testament, I know nothing about New Testament chronology. I'm not expected to dive into the epistles of Paul all at once and find them in their order and trace that sort of thing through. No. I take it as I find it, at its face value. And I find that the great background to everything is the church universal. And then the living expression of that is the local church, the congregation of the Lord's people. Now here then, you have a local congregation. In this local congregation, certain things are seen in embryo. You've got the germinal teaching of our Lord concerning a local church. All the things that you find in this passage are found in other places in the New Testament in regard to local assembly nights. But you will not find the details here that you will find, say, in the pastoral epistles. You've got the germ of it all. But from Pentecost till the end of the lifetime of Paul, there was a tremendous amount of development. You'll find much greater development in the last letters of Paul than you even find in the first local church in Jerusalem. No contradiction, but a very definite development. Now, the disciples would understand. The only thing that they would understand as a background to the Lord's words here would be the community life of a Jewish synagogue. Therefore, when the Savior begins to speak in these words, they would conjure up a picture of synagogue life. But a Jewish synagogue had this rule, that unless there were a quorum of 10 Jewish men, there couldn't be a synagogue formed. Now, the Lord wants to show that the rules and regulations of the synagogue don't apply to his church. You haven't got to wait for 10 men to form a synagogue or to form an assembly, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. There is the nucleus of the local church. 2 or 3. It's the local assembly, in its simplest essence, a gathering of people around the Lord Jesus. Now bring that thought to the head of our chapter. The mutual care and responsibility of Christians one for another because Christ is in the midst. That may be a sort of ruling topic that covers all the varied incidents in the chapter. If Christ is in the midst and if he is the binding center of his people, well then of course there oughtn't to be any real difficulty in a proper dealing with one another, in loving care, thoughtful thought, and the sort of thing is outlined here. Now, the first part of the chapter says that we're to cultivate the child's mind. We are not to stumble the Lord's little one. We're to go out to the straying sheep. And then that is seen in a concrete expression in a local church. And the local church in Matthew 18 is a congregation of the Lord with the Lord in the midst. But everything isn't as it ought to be here. For there's 2 members of that local community who have fallen out. What are you to do then if your brother sins against you? Well, you're to go after him. Go show him his fault between thee and him alone. That's an application, or an illustration if you like, of the words in verse 14. You're going after one of the Lord's straying sheep. Your brother has sinned against you. Go and seek him out. Show him his fault between thee and him alone. And if you do that and succeed in convincing him, what have you done? You gained some disgruntled sort of person? No. You gained thy brother. It's the spirit of brotherhood that has conquered, even when it seemed to be against it. Now, this is one of the verses which is most flagrantly disobeyed of all New Testament teaching. And yet it's as clear as John 3:16. If my brother sins against me, I usually go and tell everybody else all about it. I broadcast the matter and immediately I form parties. There's the party that follows me and there's the party that follows him. And instead of localizing the trouble, I spread and magnify the trouble. Now you see, if we followed our Lord's simple prescription, that wouldn't happen, would it? You keep the trouble as localized as you can. It's between 2 persons. Very well, let them have it out between them. Let there be honesty of dealing with one another. Well, now, supposing the man doesn't listen, well then, as the Lord says, take 1 or 2 others. You've got some witnesses for the transaction, and they may help to convince him and to prevail. Well, now, supposing he won't listen to them, well then, tell the assembly. Now, that may not mean that you've got to tell every member of the assembly and call the whole community together. You see, the assembly is seen here in its embryonic form. What you might very generally do in actual fact would be to tell the elders of the church as the representatives and the finest element in the assembly. There might be an occasion to tell the whole church, but certainly you would leave it for the elders to do that. And informing the elders of the church why the council might be brought to prevail upon the erring man. And if he won't listen to you, what are you to do? Put him out of the meeting? No. Let him be unto thee, a singular word, as the Gentile and the publican. It doesn't say that he's to be put away from the church. You've done all that you can to effect the reconciliation, and if it can't be effected, well then you must be prepared to go your way. To you, he's a Gentile and a publican. But what are we exhorted to do to the Gentiles and the publicans? We're exhorted to be kind. And so even though you might not be on terms of intimate acquaintance with a person who refuses to be reconciled to you, yet as opportunity offers, you'll go out of your way to be kind to him. God may move his heart later, even if not sooner. Things may be adjusted and put right. Now, in that section, then, you find a local assembly. This is against the settled background of the Lord's congregation. What marks the assembly? Well, it's a fellowship. And therefore, because of that fact, the fellowship of God's household should be maintained in harmony. It's not to be disturbed. Every step possible is to be taken to preserve its balance and its unity. Secondly, you find that this assembly is possessed of disciplinary powers. The words binding and loosing in verse 18 are an idiom used in writings of the Jewish rabbi referring to acts of discipline in the synagogue. And binding and loosing here tells us of disciplinary powers conferred upon the local church. Those powers in chapter 16 are conferred upon Peter. But exactly the same powers are conferred in chapter 18 upon the local assembly. Now that does not mean, let me say, that every act of assembly discipline is necessarily infallible. Only those which are according to God will be ratified in heaven. But provided they are godly acts of discipline, heaven will bind where you bind, and heaven will loose where you loose. You will be in harmony with the man. Now thirdly, the local assembly is a powerhouse for prevailing prayer. Verse 19 indicates that. Where two of you shall agree on earth of touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And fourthly, it's the place where Christ's name and presence are manifest. Now, if the conditions of 18:20 are fulfilled, well, then the promise will be realized. But remember that when the Savior speaks of gathering together in my name, he doesn't give us a religious label to be stuck on our notice boards outside our halls. That simply gives you a denominational title, slightly different from the denominational title that other people adopt. I'm sure that was never intended. It's a violation of the whole meaning of the text. In my name suggests his authority. If we can honestly say that we've Christ's authority for gathering, we fit into that verse. In my name suggests we represent his interests. If we honestly are representing Christ's interests and not merely our own, well then we come into that verse. But the expression suggests his revealed character, a certain resemblance to Christ in those who so gather. And if there's no resemblance to Christ in life, how dare we claim these words as a kind of religious tag, attaching them to ourselves, and then, under coverage of such a label, allowing ourselves to do a lot of things that Christians, less privileged maybe, would think twice about doing. Now if Christ's authority is with us, and if we gather to promote his interests, and if we have a resemblance to the character of Christ, even in degree, well then that's what it means to gather together in my name. And then we have the realization of the promise. There am I in the midst of them. So the local assembly, it's a fellowship because it's God's house. It possesses powers of discipline that it may exercise in God's peer. It's a center of spiritual prayer and intercession. It's the place where the presence and glory of the Savior are made manifest. And we may see that the Lord puts this just here to be a concrete expression of the very things he's been talking about. The cultivation of the child's mind. The seeking of those who wander or err. It's all to be worked out in our relationships with one another. So the Savior answers the first question, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now comes the second question. How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. see the thing, he's being generous when he suggests that he should forgive his brother seven times. The rabbi suggested that three times was a reasonable limit. And then probably you might lose patience and give up all hope of the man repenting and you giving him lasting forgiveness. The Lord Jesus said, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. That is, forgiveness is limitless. It's something that goes on. Now, why must it go on? Well, the parable that follows is the same. It's a long parable. I'm not going to read it, but don't lose the point of it. The story of a man who owes his master a tremendous sum of money. And the talents in this passage represent, in a modern terms of LSD, well over £2 million. Obviously a fabulous sum that no slave would ever owe his master. It would be impossible. But then you see, the parable is not intended to be taken as a literal story of life. The Lord is giving you that to enforce the point of a tremendous debt that's being owing. Now the master comes to his slave and says, pay what thou owest. And the man falls at his master's feet and begs for mercy and says, have patience with me and I'll pay thee all. And the master forgives him. He wipes out the tremendous debt. Now the first thing that man does when he goes out of his master's presence is that he happens to meet a slave who owes him 100 pence. Rather less than £4. Takes him by the throat and he says, pay what thou owest. And the man says, have patience with me and I'll pay thee all. And he doesn't. And he won't have patience with him. And he plagues him and torments him because he owes him a paltry little sum of money, whereas the tremendous sum of money that he owed his master has been forgiven him outright. Now, the Lord Jesus tells us, and applies it in the last verse of the chapter, we have been forgiven an incalculable debt by God. The long-standing debt of sin. Now God forgives me, and I start my Christian life with the mercy of God. And the first thing I do is to go out and be hard upon my brother who's done something against me. And I'll not forgive him. And I carry with me an unforgiving spirit. What's God going to do to me? Isn't God going to torment me? Isn't he going to chastise me? Well, so shall also my heavenly Father do unto you, if you forgive not everyone his brother from your heart. Now please don't say that parable for the Jews. The poor Jews. Don't they get a heavy load to bear? As if they hadn't got enough to bear already. No. This parable is intended to challenge our hearts to see to what extent we exercise forgiveness. How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Well, if God has forgiven me a tremendous debt, is it difficult for me to see the point in the word? Not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. With the great forgiveness that I experienced initially, and indeed continuously experienced in God's dealings with my life, I must go out and exercise the forgiving spirit of my country. Now see how that crowns the teaching of our chapter. Who was the greatest in the kingdom? The one with the child's mind. And the one with the child's mind is the one who pursues the straying sheep of verses 12 to 14. And he's the one who goes after his brother who sinned against him in verses 15 to 18. And he's the one who's prepared to forgive. Limitlessly. Almost endlessly. To forgive those who've done things that might offend them. Because they look back to God's dealings with them as the initial stage of their spiritual life. And they know that they owe everything to the mercy of God. Their brother, therefore, should be able to look for mercy from their hands. Now you will see why verses 21 and 22 are placed up where they are. They're attached to verse 20. Though they're in a different paragraph and section, But these things are not side by side without there being a purpose behind it. Come together in Christ's name. To have a resemblance to Christ's character. Means that we're a congregation of men and women who are prepared to forgive one another. To exercise the spirit of forbearance and forgiveness. And if God gives us grace to do that, well then, we will be working out what is the great lesson of our chapter. The mutual care and responsibility of the people of God for one another, Christ.